And now, your speaker, Robert Taylor.
Tonight, as we've been announcing, I want to make a study with you of some of the dangers that are found in the New International Version. I asked Brother Green if I would be violating your policy, which I applaud 110%, about having only the King James and the American Standard read, either from your pulpit or in your Bible classes. But I'm reading from the New American Standard tonight, not by way of approval, not by way of endorsement, but to show you exactly what this new version has to say in so many, many places and to refute each one of these errors. Brother Green asked me what I thought about that policy, and I am in full-hearted agreement with it. I just wish every eldership among us had the courage and the conviction to have a version policy. Our elders at Ripley, where I preached for nearly 15 years, formed a policy along that line many years ago, insisting that anybody who reads, anybody who teaches, anybody who preaches from our pulpit, teaches in one of our Bible classes, will use either the KJV or the American Standard. And I endorse that 100%. I've had preachers say, elders can't do that. But the Ripley elders didn't know that. They did it. And your fine eldership here didn't know that they couldn't do it because they've done it. And I applaud that. We have some preachers today who would applaud a policy if an eldership were to say, you just read from anything that you want to. We just endorse any and all translations. I was talking to somebody just earlier this week who told me that an elder in a congregation in West Tennessee, where I have preached in at least two gospel meetings, and they didn't used to feel this way, recently informed somebody in the congregation, we don't have any objection to any version that is read. I believe that's to become derelict as an eldership in forming that kind of policy. I just as soon for a person to bring poison into my system as to allow spiritual poison to permeate our preaching and our teaching. Now, with that in mind, I want to say some words by way of introduction about the New International Version. I obtained the New Testament portion of it soon after it came out in 1973, and then I obtained the entire Bible, or at least as much of the Bible as they decided to let in, because these new Bibles are getting shorter and shorter all the time. They've just taken their Jehoiakim pen knives and cut out portions that they don't like. But I bought this particular copy in 1982, and I noticed that with this printing, some 350,000 copies had been bought. I suppose that by now, it would be well over 1 million copies. The roots of this version probably go back into the 1950s. Serious work began to be done on it during the 1960s. It's called the New International Version because the men who worked on this did not come from just one country or even one continent. Some came from this country, the United States, some from Canada, our neighbor to the north, some came from England and Ireland or Great Britain, and then on the other side of the world, some came from Australia and New Zealand. Hence, there were about men from six different nations that worked on this. There were about 110 men. Some people refer to them as scholars, but I have a great deal of trouble calling anybody a scholar who departs as much from the truth as these men did. But over 100 men worked on this project, and they came from about 30 different religious organizations. And they have the nerve and the audacity to tell us in the introductory pages that coming from such a variety and from so many religious organizations, that would guarantee they're not putting sectarianism into their product. Well, these men have become so deeply embedded in sectarian doctrine and denominational theology that I doubt they would recognize the difference between that which is just the pure truth and that which is sectarian and denominational at all. They are not so schooled to distinguish between these two differences. Now, it's not a question with me, and shouldn't be with you either, as to whether men like this could turn out a good translation. I think they had the knowledge to do it. They just didn't have the determination and the devotion to God to actually do it. And maybe I'm giving them even too much of a vote of confidence to say that they had the knowledge. I really was thinking in terms of their knowledge of the Hebrew language and their knowledge of the Greek language. But there's also an essential, and that is an acquaintance with really what the Bible sets forth. Now, this has been an expensive process. The New York Bible Society put about $2.5 million into it. It was published by the Zondervan Book Company in Grand Rapids, Michigan. It came out, as I mentioned a moment or two ago, the New Testament part of it in 1973, and then the Bible portion of it in 1978. So the New Testament has been out about 15 years, and the Bible portion of it about a full decade now. I mentioned, I think, on Thursday night that right after the New International Version came out in the New Testament, I happened to be talking with the very scholarly Guy N. Woods. Brother Woods is one of my dearest friends, and I know he has the esteem and admiration of us all. He's conducted meetings here, as he told me, and I know you appreciate him as I do. But I asked Brother Woods right after the NIV came out, Brother Woods, what do you think about the New Bible, the New International, New Testament? And he said, as little as I think of the Revised Standard Version, and he's been a strong opponent of that thing from the very time it came out in 1946-1952, he said, I would prefer it over the NIV. He said, the New International Version is shot through with error. And indeed, it is. And yet it has become the new darling among so many of our people. I want to just turn to various portions, and I'm going to primarily stay in the New Testament tonight, though I do want to refer to one or two passages in the Old Testament. Now, the leading man or the leading light in the production of the New International Version was a man by the name of Edwin Palmer. He is a thoroughgoing Calvinist in religion. And a number of the other men who worked on this are Calvinistic in background, Calvinistic in their teaching, Calvinistic in what they often set forth. And so we ought not to be surprised that there is a great deal of Calvinism in the NIV. In fact, about a dozen years ago, Brother Noel Meredith and I conducted a workshop on versions over in West Tennessee for an interested congregation. And we dealt with a number of these new Bibles, but we dealt with the NIV and the RSV. And both of us concurred that the main thing that is wrong with the RSV is its modernism, its theological liberalism. And the primary thing that is wrong with the New International Version is its sectarianism, its denominationalism. Well, let me begin with one of its Calvinistic renderings. In Psalm 51 and verse 5, surely I have been a sinner from birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Now remember, I pointed out the other night that one of the five cardinal teachings of Calvinism is total hereditary depravity. Total meaning complete, hereditary meaning that we got it from our parents or ancestors, ultimately from Adam, and depravity referring to great wickedness and great sin. Total hereditary voluntary depravity. Calvinism believes that we started out bad. In fact, one of the Calvinistic translators has rendered a passage saying that very thing. We started out bad. Well, I mentioned either last night or night before that we get our nature from God and we didn't start out bad. There's a difference in starting out bad and becoming bad when we reach the age of responsibility or accountability. Now this verse has David to say that he's been a sinner from birth, sinful from the very time that his mother conceived him. But David is not confessing sins of babyhood here or sins at conception time. He's confessing sins of which he was guilty in the matter of Bathsheba, adultery, lust, deception, murder, and the like. Here's a man that is perhaps 50 or more years old making a confession. He's confessing sins of which he had been guilty. And he's not suggesting at all that he was guilty of sin from the time that his mother conceived him. True, he was born into a world where sin prevails. He was born to a mother and father that had sinned before him. Since the Bible, both Old and New Testaments teach that all sin and come short of the glory of God. Solomon teaches that in 1 Kings 8 and 46. And Paul sets it forth in Romans 3:23, Romans 3 and verse 9. And John says, we lie and do not the truth if we deny sin in our life. 1 John 1, 8 and 10. So David is confessing that he's born into a sinful world and that he did sin. One of our preachers has used this as somewhat of an illustration by saying that one might be conceived in a potato patch and he might be born in a field of spuds, but he's not going to be filled with potatoes until he has eaten them. And maybe that'll help somewhat. But they couldn't even get their act together because a few chapters later, several chapters later, when they came to Psalm 139, which is another psalm of David, they have David to say in Psalm 139 and 14, I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. How could David be fearfully and wonderfully made if he were born totally depraved? Sinful from birth, sinful from the very time that his mother conceived him. This idea will not fit the definitions that we have in the Bible of the word sin. I've often preached on a lesson entitled, What is Sin? And even though the Bible does not pertain or profess to be a dictionary per se, anytime it defines a term, that's defining it perfectly. And I think there are five excellent definitions found in the Bible about what sin is. In Proverbs 24 and verse 9, the very thought of sin is foolishness. That means that foolishness or sin can originate in the thinking processes. Jesus taught, wherefore think ye evil in your hearts. Another definition of sin is found in Romans 14 and 23. And he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Now neither one of those definitions will fit a child at conception. Another definition of sin is found in James 4:17. Therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. A child at conception does not know to do good or to do evil. A child even at birth does not know to do good or to do evil. That comes later on. Then we read in 1 John 3, 4 that sin is a transgression of God's will or God's law, or it is lawlessness. Well, that wouldn't apply to a child either. And the Bible teaches in 1 John 5 and verse 17 that all unrighteousness is sin. Again, that won't fit David here because David was not guilty of any unrighteousness. Righteousness is right doing. Unrighteousness would be the opposite, namely wrongdoing. How could a child at the very moment of conception be guilty of any act of unrighteousness? Couldn't be at all. They just put their denominational or sectarian doctrine right here in the Bible. And they contradicted themselves when they got over to another chapter in the book of Psalms. Just about as quickly as a person can begin to mutilate or change the New Testament is with Matthew 1:1. I pointed out, I think, last night that the Reader's Digest Bible didn't even put Matthew 1:1 in. They didn't think it was essential to put in the genealogy record in the opening 17 verses of Matthew 1. And so they just left out Matthew 1:1. Well, the New International Version begins to show that they're going to give us a new translation, and they make no bones about that. They claim that it's a new translation, and it is new in too many ways. But the New Testament has been begun with a marvelous statement, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. I sometimes have people say, you can't even find the word Bible in the Bible. It just so happens that the Holy Spirit had Matthew write the word from which we derive Bible and made it the opening word of the New Testament. The little Greek word, Biblos, B-I-B-L-O-S. That's the word from which we get Bible. And it just simply means the book of God. Or in this case, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. Well, they evidently didn't like that little expression, the book, and so they changed it to a record. Why the change? Not all that important, you might be saying, but still, it's an indicator. An indicator as to what they would do in the next 259 chapters of the New Testament. And they don't have to go very far in the New Testament until they began their perversions, until they began their serious changes. Nearly every one of the new translations of this century and the New International Version does not become an exception, will seriously mutilate Matthew 5:17. Do not think that I've come to abolish the law of the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And yet when they have Paul to say in Ephesians 2:15 that Christ had come to abolish, and they have Paul, if he be the Hebrew writer, to announce in Hebrews 10:9 how that he hath taken away the first that he may establish or bring in the second. Hence they have a contradiction between what they have Christ to say here in Matthew 5:17 and what they have Paul write in Ephesians 2 and what they have the inspired scribe write in Hebrews 10 and verse 9. No contradiction between Christ and the apostolic writer Paul. The contradiction is right here in the NIV. Now, it was not the Lord's purpose to destroy the law and the prophets. He came to fulfill them. He did not come to shatter them. He did not come to break them. But He did come to fulfill. He did come to remove. He did come to abolish. He did come to annul. He did come to take it out of the way. Because as long as the first came into or was in being, then the second could not take its place. Now sometimes people will say, well, the errors in the new translations don't bother people if they know the truth and how to meet them. I think you might be interested in this. A number of years ago, I began to correspond with a young man about some of the dangers of the New International Version. At that time, he was a lot more sound and solid than he is today. He, at that time, was recommending the New International Version. Today, he is teaching the doctrine that the law of Moses has not really been repealed, that it has not been taken out of the way. He's just about to go down the Adventist avenue that says the old ceremonial part has been removed, but not the rest of the law of Moses. Well, that's exactly what one can read in the new Bibles. where the Lord said, it's not my intention to abolish or annul or do away with the law. And that's not what the Lord said at all. But we turn to Matthew the 5th chapter, later in Matthew the 5th chapter, and I mentioned this either last night or the night before, when the Lord deals with divorce and remarriage in Matthew 5 and 32. Here's what the New International says, but I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness. Now why didn't they just stay with fornication, as the King James did, 1611, as the Old American Standard did, 1901. We haven't had any trouble with that word fornication and understanding what it means. It means sexual unfaithfulness. But there are dozens of ways a man can be maritally unfaithful to his wife and still may never commit the sin that the Lord has in mind here. This expression, fornication, comes from a Greek term, porneia, or pornia as it's sometimes called. And from that word we get such expressions as pornographic and pornography and the like. It refers to the world of sexual uncleanness, harlotry, and the like. Jesus is talking about sexual unfaithfulness here. But a man might be maritally unfaithful to his wife by beating her, by depriving her, by mistreating her children, or in numerous other ways. And so marital unfaithfulness is not an accurate and not a satisfactory rendering at all. And they make basically the same error when they get to Matthew 19 and verse 9. They use marital unfaithfulness again. Why not just stay with a fornication? That's an excellent rendering. Now, the New International Version, if they didn't have at least some tendency to set forth premillennialism, I wonder why they changed in Matthew 19 and 28 what Jesus Christ really said and used the expression, the renewal of all things. If you are up on premillennial language, you know that this fits right in, because they believe that when the millennial age comes, there is going to be a renewal, that it's going to be that new messianic kingdom age. And they have other forms of premillennialism. I want to turn to one while we're on that, over here in John the 5th chapter and verses 28 and 29. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in the grave shall hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. The KJV says on this passage, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Why change that little Greek word, hora, H-O-R-A, to a time? Why not just leave it an hour? Well, a time can be indefinite enough to allow for the rapture, the tribulation, and then a long millennial period, which the premillennialists tell us will be before people go to their eternal reward in the heavenly world. Remember I said last night that about 70% of the so-called religious world believes in premillennialism, and when something becomes that prominent, sooner or later that error is going to find its way into the Bible. Many of the translations that have come out in this century, I think, have dealt deceitfully with the last dozen verses of Mark the 16th chapter. If you take the Gospel Advocate, I hope that you've read or either will read the magnificent and the marvelous statement or article that Brother Woods had on whether Mark 16, 9 through 20 really belongs in the text. I told him the the other day that I was so proud that he put that in, and it's an amazing and marvelous article indeed. But I have that open here at this section, and when they get to Mark 16 and verse 8, they have a line drawn, and there is a space. And then they have, in parentheses, the two most reliable early manuscripts do not have Mark 16, 9 through 20. And then they go ahead and include it. Now, when the RSV came to this passage, 1946, they got their Jehoiakim pen knives all axed and sharpened up, and they just cut it clear out of the text. They made it a footnote. They later reinserted it. You might be interested in this. Shortly after the RSV came out, with the underhanded way or high-handed way that Brother Goodpasture referred to what they did in dealing with Mark 16, Brother Tom Warren, one of our finest preachers and ablest Bible scholars, assembled and marshaled together argument after argument after argument on why Mark 16, 9 through 20 belongs in the text. He told me some years back, he said, I sent these arguments to some of the RSV translators and challenged them to refute my arguments if they could. Brother Warren said, when men of this kind have their scholarship question, they almost answer always immediately. Not a single one of them answered. I think I know why they didn't answer. They didn't have wherewithal to answer. Well, at least the NIV left it in, but they still leave a gigantic question mark hanging over it. And when they say that these two reliable early manuscripts do not contain it, that's not really intellectually honest. In the first place, they don't tell the reader anywhere in this book that one of these manuscripts leaves out entire books of the New Testament, especially near the end. They go ahead and include that and don't have any kind of footnote or observation at all. Why didn't they tell the reader that one of these ancient manuscripts, the Sinaiticus, has a gap right here, a blank spot? Something had to go in the blank spot. Something went in the gap. What was it? I maintain the 12 verses. They have not dealt honestly and fairly with Mark 16. There's no question about whether it belongs in the text or not. Now, denominational preachers, Brother Hardiman had to meet this, and others did, have often met this from denominational preachers who were trying to get rid of Mark 16:16. And they would say, well, that doesn't even belong in the Bible. And now we have some of the new Bibles coming along and joining that very thing. Well, I want to turn to what they did in the Gospel according to John. And like nearly all of the modern day versions, and then in 1 John 4 and verse 9, and monogenes is translated in our reliable Bibles as only begotten. Now, many of the translations in this century have just chopped this word in two. They've left the only, they've eliminated the begotten or the begettal aspect away from the word. And as a result, it's caused a number of us to be deeply suspicious of why they would do such. I think it's a mark of modernism, and I'm not alone in coming to this decision. R.C. Foster of the Christian Church said that the RSV had taken three slaps against the deity of the Lord, the way they mistranslated Isaiah 7:14, the way they dealt with only begotten by removing the begotten aspect, and then using you and your in relationship to Jesus, but retaining thee and thou in language addressed to the Father. Well, one of the men that I've often had battles with on the version question said some time back in an article, he said, now, the NIV leaned over backwards, trying to please some of you fellas on only begotten. Now, my answer to that is they didn't do much leaning at all. Because when they came to it, they just simply said, the one and only. That's still dealing with the first part of the word, and the last part has to mean something. I maintain that it means begotten. And I've done some study on this word, and the more study I do, I'm more convinced than ever that it contains the begettal aspect. Brother Bill Boyd is in our audience tonight, son of Brother Jim Boyd, and I'm preparing, along with Brother Noel Meredith, to have a discussion on Only Begotten with Brother Hugo McCord and Brother Ralph Gilmore at Freed Hardeman for their Preachers Forum in a couple of months. Brother Boyd sent me some excellent information that we'll be able, I think, to use very effectively in that discussion. There is a begettal in this word. I don't believe that Jesus was the eternally begotten Son of God. I do not believe that He was God's Son in eternity. He was the Word back then, as we read in the opening verses of John. He's eternal. He's always been. But He became God's only begotten Son in the great drama of redemption. The Old Testament, by way of prophecy, predicted that He would be Son. And the New Testament refers to Him as God's only begotten Son. John not only uses the expression, but it was used by many of the early church fathers. It was used by the leaders of the Reformation movement. It was used by the Restoration leaders. I have gone through the writings of I don't know how many, many, many great students of the Bible in recent weeks and copied down statement after statement and quotation after quotation of some of the greatest minds who have ever written on the Bible. And they say Jesus Christ is God's only begotten Son. And that's what I'm going to continue to preach Him as. I think Brother Woods, in his par excellent commentary on John, has an unanswerable argument that Jesus Christ is God's only begotten Son, John 1 and 14. I was in his office back in 1979 when he had begun work on this marvelous commentary. And anything that comes from the pen of Guy and Woods is scholarly and accurate from the word go. And he let me read his initial work on Only Begotten. And I remember saying something like this to him. Brother Woods, if this is the only part of this commentary that you ever write, it would be worth far more than the price of the book just to have this information. And I still feel that way nearly 10 years later. Well, I want to refer to just a few more things. If I were Jehovah's Witness, I would be far more pleased with how the NIV dealt with Acts 2:27-31 than even how the New World Translation, a translation put out by the JW people. Now remember, the JW people do not believe that there's anything that survives man. That when he dies all over. That's a part of their materialism. They reject the concept of a man's spirit leaving the body and going into the Hadean realm. Well, listen at what the New International Version says in Acts 2:27. Because you will not abandon me to the grave. Acts 2:31, that he was not abandoned to the grave. No mention in either one of these passages about Hades, the realm of the unseen, the place where all departed spirits go. There is a part of that realm where the righteous spirits go. Jesus called it paradise. And another part that is called torments. And every soul at death goes into this Hadean realm. And that's where the Spirit of Jesus went. His Spirit didn't go into the grave. When the loving hands of Nicodemus and Joseph, the Arimathean senator, took Him down from the cross after the crucifixion, they didn't bury His Spirit. His Spirit had already departed the crucified tabernacle of clay. And yet, The NIV has the Lord to go into the grave. Well, if I were a Jehovah's Witness proponent, I'd be happy with a translation like that. But it's a mistranslation from the word go. Hades is in the text, and it ought to have been retained in the text. Now, I pointed out last night that a number of the new Bibles will have faith only, and the New International Version is no exception to this. In Romans 1:16-17, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Now that's just not so. It's not from faith first to last. Listen at an accurate translation of this passage. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. In writing the quarterly across the years, I've often commented on Romans 1:17. Uniformly, I've explained that from faith to faith simply means that Christianity is a system of faith, and it leads to faith in the one that accepts it. Vast difference in what Paul says and in what they have him to say. This is just strictly the plain old faith-only system. And then I want to refer to what they do in Romans 7 and 8. I've counted about a dozen places in these two chapters on about three or four different pages on what they've done. They'll take that little Greek word sarx, S-A-R-X, translated properly, flesh, and they'll change it to sinful nature, sinful flesh, sinful man, or the like. But as I pointed out last night, our nature comes from God. We're made in His image. We are His offspring. And He doesn't give us a sinful nature as we are introduced into this world. We become sinful when we sin, when we transgress God's law. And yet they will just put sinful nature and sinful flesh in the line throughout these two chapters. They do it also in Galatians, the second chapter. I've often had people say, well, I can take any version of the Bible and teach the gospel plan of salvation. Well, let me read you three different passages, and you tell me how a person could teach the gospel plan of salvation if this is what he had to do it with. In Ephesians 1:13, and you also were included in Christ when you heard the word. Do you believe that we're included in Christ upon hearing? I don't believe a word of that. So they have a person included in Christ at the point of his hearing. But I go to Romans 10:10, and I read, for it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. In just two passages, they have people saved at three different points. Faith, belief, or rather hearing, belief, and confession. And then when they get over to Galatians, the third chapter, and verse 27, for all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. Here they have people being baptized into Christ. Now, how could a person be baptized into Christ if he's been included in Christ way back at the point of hearing, if he's been justified at the point of faith or belief, if he's been saved at the point of confession? I suppose that for all of this to be true, that when he gets included in Christ at the point of hearing, before he gets around to believing, he'll have to some way get out of Christ so he can be justified when he comes around to believing. And from the time that he believes and up until the time that he's ready to confess, again, he'll have to become unjustified or unsaved so he can be saved at the point of confession. And then from the point of confession, before he goes down into the water for the baptism part of his obeying the gospel, I guess he'll have to become out of Christ, unjustified and unsaved, in order that at the point of baptism he can actually be baptized into Christ. Oh, give me the KJV and the American Standard any day in teaching the clarity and the perfection of God's plan of salvation. I think it no accident that these men spoke about the conditions leading up to baptism as being unto. We believe unto. We repent unto. We confess unto. But when we get to baptism, we're baptized into. Now, from where you parked your car tonight as you came to the building, each step was a step unto. There came the time when you left the outside of the building and stepped into the building. Your relationship to the building from that moment onward has been, you are in the building. In obeying the gospel, in our hearing, believing, repenting, and confessing, we are traveling unto, in the direction of Christ. Baptism puts us into Him. And from that moment onward, the Bible speaks about our being in the Lord, or in the faith, or in Christ. Expressions that are found repeatedly in the Bible. But just one or two more as the lesson is drawn to a close. I made mention last night of what some of the new translations are doing in regard to the mechanical instrument of music. I mentioned last night about Beck's translation that says, play music. I guess the piano and the organ without difficulty. I mentioned the Amplified Bible. And by the way, the people who put out the Amplified Bible said they had undeniable proof that the Lord had been supernaturally guiding them in its translation. Well, no miraculous guidance there at all. Well, listen at what the NIV says on Ephesians 5 and 19. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord. Make music. We can do it vocally. We can do it mechanically. We can do it by a combination of both. This is not a happy or accurate happy rendering of this passage at all. And if time permitted, I could call attention to other things. But I think this gives you an idea as to why some of us are so concerned, because many of our professors and many of our preachers have decided to discard the Bibles that have brought the church to us, namely the King James and the American Standard, and they've decided to go after a sectarian Bible like the NIV. Let me encourage you to stay with a reliable Bible. There's not one single solitary thing that you and I are required to do, to believe, and to obey, but what we can find in our old reliable Bibles. I have said this before tens of thousands of people for the last 25 years in totality. You show me one thing I'm required to do to go home to heaven that I cannot find in my Bible, and then I'll begin to grant that you have some ground for saying that I ought to accept a new translation. I'm not opposed to a new translation that might come along if it's good, if it's accurate, if it's readable, if it's understandable, if it's reverently done. But I'm not about to exchange a good one for a bad one, or a group of bad ones, as we are encouraged to do. And this idea of thinking, well, if we read about a dozen of them, that will enable us to come to a better concept of truth. Not if 11 of them are in error. That'll just compound the problem and not simplify it or clarify it at all. Thank you for your good attention.